Everybody. This morning we'll be continuing in Jacob and Joseph's story, starting in Genesis 42. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are worthy of all of our worship and praise. And it is for that reason that we gather here this morning, Father, to give you the worship that you deserve, especially to give Christ the worship that he deserves. Father, you have created us. You have created all things. For that reason, we ought to bow before you as our God. But more than that, you have redeemed us in Christ. Father, you have taken those who rebelled against you and have not executed your wrath, but have showered blessings on us in Christ. We see you in Christ, and so we worship you, and we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Father, we pray that, Lord, as we have in song and in prayer and in reading your word now, as we come to meditate on your word, we pray that this would be a time of worship, that we would be able to understand your word well, and that because we understand, we would see Christ well and be moved to worship. And Father, as we see Christ, we pray that you would be changing us into the image of Christ, that your word would not fall flat, but that it would have effect in our lives. So, Father, we do pray that your spirit would be among us this morning. Father, we can't do this on our own. We don't have the ability. We are weak and frail by our very nature, and more than that, we are stained by sin. So, Father, we rely on your spirit. We know that you have promised your spirit, and so we pray that you would keep that promise, and that through your Spirit you would be revealing Christ to us. Father, I pray for myself as I preach your word. Lord, I do pray that you would guard my words. I don't want to speak anything that would be untrue or unglorifying to Christ. Father, if my words are true, I pray that you would uphold them and that you would make them useful to everyone here, Lord, that we would all be challenged and encouraged in your word. Father, we pray all this for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. So this morning we're continuing our study of Joseph and Judah. We've been going through Joseph and Judah for the last, I think, 5 weeks. And we've split this last section in Genesis into three sections. We split it into a section on humiliation, a section on exaltation, and then a section on blessing. And so we already finished the first section, and we saw that Joseph and Judah were both humbled. We saw that Joseph was humbled at the hand of his brothers as he sent down to slavery in Egypt. We saw Judah humbled in his own sin with the affair with Tamar. And then we saw Joseph continue in humiliation. He is humiliated though he shows integrity before Potiphar's wife, and he's humiliated even though he shows wisdom before the cupbearer and the baker in prison. But last week we turned a corner and we started the second section with the exaltation of Joseph. And so within the section on exaltation, I'm going to break this up into five stories. And so last week we saw Joseph's initial exaltation as he's raised up from the pit and brought before Pharaoh and entrusted with the land of Egypt. And so this week, in our second week, we're going to continue with Joseph, and we're going to see that Joseph is exalted before his brothers as the brothers come and bow down to him in Egypt. And then as we continue on next week, we'll see Judah also being exalted before his father and his brothers as he exhibits leadership in the family. In the fourth week, we'll see that Joseph is not only exalted before his brothers as this week, but by his brothers. He reveals himself to his brothers. And then in the last week, we'll see Joseph exalted by his father, completing the promise that God made to him at the beginning. And so as we go through these five stories, we're going to use them to help us develop and to understand the theme of exaltation. And like each week, I want to remember why we're studying Joseph's humiliation, his exaltation, and eventually when we get to it, his blessing. And so as we step back and look at the story of Joseph and Judah, the last section of Genesis, Joseph and Judah are two characters in the promise line that carry the promise forward, and therefore are those who point forward to Christ. And so Joseph and Judah were both humbled because Christ willingly humbled himself. And now as we're in exaltation, Joseph and Judah are exalted because after his humiliation, Christ would be exalted. And Joseph and Judah are blessed because Christ would receive all the blessings of the covenant. And so for our theme verse for this entire section, because we see Joseph and Judah's lives fulfilled in Christ, I've chosen Philippians 2:5-11. So let's read that one more time as we come to this passage. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so as we're in this section on exaltation, we're in that second half. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We went through those three verses last week, but we're going to keep that as kind of our underlying thought as we go through this passage. So let's turn to Genesis 42. I'm not going to do the whole thing this week. I'm actually just going to do verses 1 through 28. So let's read that together. Genesis 42, verses 1 through 28. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So as we look at most of chapter 42, my proposition this morning is that Joseph's exaltation continues as the promise of God is fulfilled through the famine, giving Joseph a chance to test his brothers, lead them to repentance, and bless them undeservedly. And thus, Joseph points forward to Christ, who fulfills this pattern perfectly. And so, like each week over the last 6 weeks, I'm just going to have the same simple outline. We're going to look at Joseph as a type of exaltation. We're going to look at Christ as the fulfillment of exaltation. And then we're going to turn and consider ourselves. And this week, for ourselves, we're going to look at ourselves as following in the brothers' footsteps. So let's start with Joseph, a type of exaltation. And so as I go through the passage, I'm just going to make five simple observations about Joseph to help us kind of understand the passage. And they're each going to start with the phrase, Joseph's exaltation is blank. And we'll go basically straight through the passage. So first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, the only part of the story that ends up back in the land of Canaan. And we're going to say that Joseph's exaltation is salvation to his family. Joseph's exaltation is salvation to his family. And so at the start of chapter 42, we have returned to Canaan. We've been in Egypt for a long time, but we've returned to Canaan to see what's going on with the rest of the promised family. And as the end of chapter 41 pointed to, we find the promised family suffering the effects of the famine, just like the rest of the nearby world. But the brothers seem reluctant to take action. As we read through here, Jacob has to ask, why do you look at one another? What are you doing, sitting around doing nothing? You aren't taking care of your families. We've run out of food. And so the brothers seem reluctant to take action, or at least they seem reluctant to go down to Egypt. They didn't hear about Egypt and go running down there. Perhaps their consciences wouldn't allow them to take a journey to Egypt lightly. They would have remembered that that was the same journey that they had doomed Joseph to years before. And so Jacob has to prod his sons to do something. Instead of taking initiative and taking care of their families and their father, Joseph has to prod his sons and say something like, hey, there's grain in Egypt. I've heard it. So stop sitting around and trying to figure out how you can save yourselves here and go down to Egypt and get grain. And so we see these brothers kind of having this reluctance and Joseph having to prod them to go do that. So that's one side of the coin. But on the flip side, there is a promise. There is salvation in Egypt. The brothers are reluctant to go there, but there is salvation in Egypt. Joseph's brothers perhaps don't want to go to Egypt to find grain because they have this guilty conscience remembering Joseph and can't imagine that any good could come to them from going down to Egypt. We kind of see that throughout the story. Every time something happens to the brothers, from now on, they remember Joseph and they think this isn't good. But Jacob doesn't just tell them to stop avoiding Egypt. He tells them why they need to go down to Egypt. He tells them that there is salvation in Egypt. And so he says, go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. Jacob heard that there was salvation in Egypt, and he knows that that's the only way his family is going to be saved. There's nowhere else you can do. You can't sit here anymore because there's nothing here that's going to save us. You have to go down to Egypt and find salvation. And so as we've already considered, Joseph's exaltation is salvation. We considered that last week kind of in a general sense that Joseph's exaltation was salvation for the world. But now we see specifically in his family, Joseph's exaltation is salvation for his family. Without Joseph's exaltation, his family would be without hope, and therefore God's promise would fail. But Joseph is exalted. He provides salvation, and God's promise doesn't fail, which leads me to my next observation. So we saw that Joseph's exaltation is salvation to his family, verses 1 through 5. But in verses 6 through 9, we can say that Joseph's exaltation is a fulfillment of promise. If Joseph had not been exalted and provided grain in Egypt, the promise of God would fail. It would fall. But Joseph is exalted. He provides salvation for his family, so it doesn't fall. And we see this kind of worked into the text because as the brothers arrive in Egypt, they go down to buy grain. Wonder of wonders, they come before Joseph himself. Probably neither Joseph nor the brothers expected this occurrence. They go down to buy grain, and there's Joseph. But they don't recognize him, which kind of sets up a story well. They simply come before the governor of Egypt seeking grain for salvation from the famine. And so as custom would dictate, they paid homage to the ruler from whom they sought blessing. In fact, they bowed their faces all the way to the ground, recognizing their utter dependence on his good favor. So they bow before him. But although Joseph's brothers don't recognize him, Joseph does recognize his brothers. There's 10 of them, so he can look out. And they probably changed less than he's changed over the 17-some years that he's been in Egypt. And so he sees his brothers bow before him, and he remembers that God had promised in Genesis 37 that his brothers would bow before him. It says he remembered his dreams. And so at the end of chapter 41, we considered this last week, with the birth of Joseph's sons, we saw that Joseph is seeing that the humiliation of Egypt is falling away from him. He said, with Manasseh, I'm forgetting the troubles of my father's house. And with Ephraim, he says, now I'm sharing in the blessing of fruitfulness. But now, not only is Joseph sharing in the overarching covenant promises, the promises that were made to Abraham, now God's specific promises to him are coming true. What he never expected to happen is now happening. No one could foresee how Joseph's brothers would come and bow down to him, whether he'd been in Canaan, but especially now that he'd been a slave in Egypt. But it happened because God promised it. God's promises weren't empty words. Now Joseph sees his brother bow before him, and he knows that every word of God is going to come to pass. And so Joseph's exaltation is a fulfillment of promise. But as we come to the main part of the story in verses 9 through 20, my third observation is that Joseph's exaltation is authority to judge. Joseph's exaltation is authority to judge. And so we'll look at verses 9 through 20 here. This is when the brothers come, they bow down to him, and then Joseph says, you're spies. And they say, no, we're not. And he says, yeah, you are. And they say, no, we're not. And he says, yeah, you are. And they say, no, we're not. That's kind of the condensed version. But it's the most surprising part of the story, and it's the longest part of the story, what Joseph does after his brothers bow down to him. At least when I read this story, my first inclination is that I think Joseph's going to reveal himself right away. He could either reveal himself and show the brothers immediate mercy, because we know the character of Joseph and know that that's what Joseph is going to do. Or, if he's a little more like me, he could reveal himself in wrath and rub it in their faces that, hey, look, you are bowing to me. Hi, I'm Joseph, and you're on your faces before me. But he doesn't do either of those. In fact, he doesn't reveal himself at all. He just pretends that he's a governor of Egypt that they wouldn't know. He continues a ruse that, at first glance, doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would he do that? But Joseph isn't acting vengefully, we see that, but he's not acting foolishly either. He has a plan, and Joseph's actions are for the purpose of testing his brothers. In fact, he mentions that several times. By this, you will be tested. By this, your words will be verified. And so, we've already considered that Joseph's exaltation has provided salvation for his family, and it's assured Joseph that all of God's promises are true. But at this point, Joseph's exaltation does not immediately demonstrate that his brothers are changed men. The last time Joseph saw his brothers, they were vengeful, even murderous rogues. They had wanted to kill Joseph, kind of because of circumstances they hadn't, but they went ahead and sold him into Egypt. That's the last thing Joseph knew about his brothers. And so Joseph doesn't merely want to provide grain for his brothers. He could give them grain, send them home. He could reveal himself, not reveal himself, it doesn't matter. He could give grain and send them home, but that wouldn't demonstrate that they had changed at all. So he doesn't merely want to provide grain, provide salvation. He wants his brothers to change and partake in the covenant blessings with him. And so Joseph designs an elaborate test for his brothers, a test that would bring them to repentance and demonstrate change in their lives. And so this is the reason for Joseph's accusation and for the command that he gives to them. And so the accusation is that the brothers are spies. You are surely spies. You're spies. You're here to see the nakedness of the land. And so the accusation that the brothers are spies is an accusation that they want to partake in the benefits of salvation without recognizing and giving homage to the one who provided salvation. They want to partake in the blessings of salvation without recognizing and giving homage to the one who provided salvation. When Joseph calls them spies, he's saying that they're either looking for ways to attack Egypt and carry off her grain, because during a famine, everybody wants that grain. So maybe we could figure out how could we get to that granary and carry it off. So they either attack or maybe sneak in and we'll just steal some when they aren't looking. We're spies. We're trying to see how can we get this grain without paying for it, without going through Pharaoh. And that would be the purpose of spies during this time. They would want to be after the grain without coming and paying for it, without doing homage to Joseph and Pharaoh. And so Joseph levels this charge against his brothers. You merely want the grain I can give you. and are not ready to truly bow before me and recognize the wrong that you have done to me. They might not 100% understand that accusation, but that's the accusation Joseph levels at them and causes or tells them that they need to disprove it. So that's the accusation. In the same way, the command that Joseph gives to the brothers is meant to bring them to repentance. First, he commands that they're thrown in prison for 3 days. And then he commands for one of them and eventually 9 of them to go back and get the last brother, Benjamin, and come back. And so Joseph gives them a situation that, in at least some ways, is reminiscent of when they sold Joseph into Egypt. Back then, the brothers felt that Joseph's favored status imperiled their status, so they coldly disposed of him in order to make their lives easier. And so Joseph gives them the chance to do it again. Would they dispose of Simeon in order not to have to face the governor of Egypt again? Or would they care for their brother even to their own hurt? Well, you could get rid of Simeon. Do you care for Simeon any more than you cared for me? But on the other hand, Joseph gives them the chance to act oppositely to what they did as well. They could go and help Simeon, but also there's this other question. Would they care for the new favored brother? Would they try to protect Benjamin? Or would they sell him to Egypt in order to save themselves? They have a chance to kind of confront all the things that they had done to Joseph and the situation with Benjamin and with Simeon. And so Joseph's authority allows him to test and to judge his brothers, to test them in order to bring them to repentance and to show that they can walk in a new way, resting in the salvation he's given to them. If they want to have the grain, they can come and walk in a different way. And so Joseph's exaltation is authority to judge, to test his brothers, to see if they have changed. Then the fourth observation I want to make this morning is out of verses 21 through 24. So Joseph has given the command, go back to Canaan, bring back Benjamin. And then the brothers start talking to one another and they say, this is bad. We did bad things to Joseph, and now God's bringing those on our heads. And so Joseph's purpose in testing his brothers brings immediate results, so fast that even Joseph himself is caught off guard a little bit. He gives the brothers 3 days to contemplate their actions, and then he shows a measure of mercy to them. Instead of sending only one back, none if you can go back, I just need to keep one. And so the brothers are immediately pricked in heart. They see what's going on. They don't really understand it, and we kind of get this idea that they don't understand what's going on, but they kind of sense it in a way. They're pricked in heart, and so unknowingly they express repentance towards Joseph. They immediately recognize that they were guilty towards Joseph. Their sin has brought guilt on them, guilt that they've tried to escape for years, but haven't been able to, and so now they recognize that guilt. They didn't want to go down to Egypt in the first place because they didn't want to go down where they sent Joseph, but now they have to come face to face with their guilt. And not only do they come face to face with their guilt, they recognize that their guilt rightly deserves God's punishment. In fact, they interpret the current events as God punishing them for what they did to Joseph. Now, as we step back and look at what's going on, we see that they're very wrong, but they're brought to the point where they understand that God should punish them for what they had done. Look, God is bringing a reckoning for his blood back upon our heads. And so the brothers, who if we kind of remember the story, one of them had wantonly slept with his father's concubine. Two of them had slaughtered whole cities without thought. They all had sold Joseph into slavery and tried to kill him. One of them had tried to self-righteously slaughter a daughter-in-law for adultery. Now all of them are changed in heart and turned to fear God. And the fear of God continues through the rest of the story. In fact, a couple of verses later, the brothers are still cringing when they find the money in their sacks, and they say, what is this that God has done to us? They start to have this fear of God. God's the one watching us, and he's seen what we're doing, and God is bringing our deeds back upon our heads. But we don't only see Joseph's brothers change through this interaction. We see when they're moved to repentance, the brothers' repentance is not lost on Joseph. And so we come to verse 24 where it says that Joseph had to turn away and weep. And his reaction is verse 24 is touching. He's so overwhelmed with emotion that he has to leave the brothers. The brothers' repentance touches Joseph's heart and gives him what I might call joy. A joy that's born out of a long grief. And so it's reflected in this weeping, but it moves into tears And eventually it moves him to bless his brothers, which comes to my last observation. So we saw Joseph's exaltation is an inducement to repentance. But the last observation from verses 25 through 28 is that Joseph's exaltation results in undeserved blessing. Joseph's exaltation results in undeserved blessing. So the brothers repent toward Joseph. They don't know that they're repenting in front of Joseph, but they do repent of their deeds toward Joseph. And so at the end of the brothers' first stay in Egypt, Joseph doesn't only give them grain. He sends them back and says, here, you can take grain back to your families. I'll provide for you. But he gives them their money back as well. And as we kind of read through the story and the flow of this story, this seems to be related to the brothers' repentance attitude. As soon as the brothers repent, Joseph goes and weeps, and then he comes back and says, give them grain and put the money in their sacks. When the brothers repent, Joseph is moved to shower undeserved blessings on the brothers. And then we kind of see the effect that this blessing has, and it has two effects. The first is the obvious effect. Joseph's blessing provides for the brothers. They now have enough grain to sustain them until they reach Canaan again, to sustain them in Canaan for a while. But they also have money to return and buy more. Now, in the flow of the story, they don't realize that. They come back and think they're going to need to give this money back again. But he's provided for his brothers. He's given them what they couldn't have gotten otherwise. And so that's the first effect, this sense of provision and blessing. But the second effect is a continuing inducement to repentance. A continuing inducement to repentance. When the brothers open their sacks for the first time and find the money, their hearts are pricked once more. And it even says their hearts failed them. They saw the money and they're like, oh. They said, this is bad. They should have said, this is good, but they said, this is bad. But in any case, their hearts are pricked once more. And so the brothers don't realize the meaning of everything that's going on, but they see the undeserved blessing and know that they should continue fearing God. In fact, they're a little afraid that God is using the blessing to bring a bigger curse upon them. Again, they're wrong, and we'll consider that as we go through the sermon this morning and as we go through in other weeks. But they're moved to fear God once again. And so the blessing, the undeserved blessing that Joseph gives to his brothers results in provision for the brothers and also a continuing inducement to repentance. And so we have these five observations. Joseph's exaltation is salvation. It's a fulfillment of promise. It's authority to judge. It's an inducement to repentance. And it results in undeserved blessing. So as we start our second point, we're going to turn and look at Christ, the fulfillment of exaltation. And so what I've tried to do in each of the lessons as we've gone through Genesis is to look and see how Christ fulfills the flow of the passage. And so I'm just going to take the five observations from Joseph's life and see how they're fulfilled by Christ. And so they're all going to start, Christ's exaltation is, and you already know the answers because they're exact same ones from the point above. So we'll start with the first one. Christ's exaltation is salvation to his family. Christ's exaltation is salvation to his family. So we remember Joseph's provision of salvation. He provides salvation for his family. And his provision of salvation places him in a line of characters throughout the Bible who provide salvation for their families. And I'm just going to go through everyone in the Bible who's done that because there's a whole lot of them. But we've already seen one other character in Genesis who has done this, one who fits this mold, and it's Noah. Noah saved his family. He built an ark and saved his family from the flood. And now we have another character come along, Joseph. We might say he built granaries and saved his family from the famine. And we can go forward in the Bible and we keep seeing this pattern repeat over and over as we go through. And each of these characters is pointing forward to the one who would ultimately save his family. And we see this made in a comparison made between Noah and Christ in 1 Peter 3. So remember, Noah's kind of the first and one of the major characters who provides salvation for his family. So in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So we see this comparison Noah saved a few, that is, eight persons, his family, his sons and their wives. But Christ, pictured in baptism, does that in a greater way. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Christ did what Noah, what Joseph did. And so Noah and Joseph, who saved their families, call us to see Christ, who through his death and resurrection saves his family. But unlike Joseph and unlike Noah, it's no longer a family denoted by flesh and blood, but a family denoted by repentance and faith and choosing. A family that John describes in John 1, 12 through 13, talking in his introduction about Christ. And he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so now we have a new family, that is, the church, as it were, being saved by Christ, the head of his family. And so Christ, like Noah and like Joseph, has saved his family, those whom he gave the right to become children of God. And so Christ's exaltation, just like Joseph's exaltation, is salvation to his family. But then again, Joseph's exaltation was a fulfillment of promise, and Christ's exaltation as well is a fulfillment of promise. When Joseph saw his brothers come and bow before him, he saw that the promises of God were coming true, and he knew from then on that every one of the promises would come true. We're going to come to that again as we get to the end of the story, as Joseph gives a command as to what to do with his bones. He starts to understand every single one of these promises is going to be true. But Joseph merely points forward to one who not only receives every promise of God. Joseph received the promise of God. Christ receives every promise of God, but is himself the proof that every one of the promises are true. Joseph saw the promises coming true, and he saw proof, but Christ himself is proof that the promises are coming true. And so first let's look at Christ received the promises of God. Paul, speaking to a Jewish synagogue in Acts 13, verses 32-35, says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Christ in his exaltation and his resurrection from the dead received the fulfillment of the promises of God. God fulfilled his promise not to leave Christ in the grave, not to abandon him in Sheol, but to raise him up to life again. So like Joseph, Christ has received the fulfilled promises of God. But Christ, like I said, not only receives the promises of God, Christ is the assurance of all the promises of God. And so Joseph received assurance, but Christ is the assurance of the promises of God. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, 19-20, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Joseph saw the brothers bow before him, and he knew, he received assurance that the promises of God were true. But Christ comes and says, "I am assurance that the promises of God are true." Christ has demonstrated that every promise of God is true. And so we see in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us Christ, he will give us every promise." They are all fulfilled in Christ. So Christ's exaltation is a fulfillment of promise, or the fulfillment of promise. But our third observation was that Joseph's, there's a lot of J names in the Bible, Joseph's exaltation is authority to judge, and also Christ's exaltation is authority to judge. And so we thought about the fact that Joseph's actions toward his brothers at first seemed random, but they were for the purpose of testing his brothers, demonstrating that Joseph had the authority to judge, and he used that authority to test his brothers and to prod them to repentance and to grow in righteousness. And this idea of testing the people of God is actually a common theme in Scripture. For example, one place we see this clearly is several books later in Judges 2, verses 20-23. This is after they failed to completely take the promised land. It says, So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and has not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So in the story of them coming into the land, God said, I'm going to leave some of them so that I can see whether you will obey me or not. I'll be testing you. And that theme of testing continues. Joseph tested his brothers. God tested the people of Israel. And we see these tests continuing through the Old Testament. And again, this theme of testing points forward to a greater judge who will test his brothers for the sake of righteousness. And so we come again to Christ. We see that the exaltation of Christ certifies his authority to judge all of the world. We see this in places like Acts 17:31, because, this is Paul speaking on the Areopagus, it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, he was saying that this is the judge of all mankind. Now, when we think about that verse, usually we think of this judgment as judgment on the last day, separating those who are given to salvation to those given in condemnation. And that's absolutely true. That is the type of judge that Christ will be. But the authority of Christ doesn't stop there. That's not the only authority to judge that Christ has. We see in 1 Corinthians 11:32, this is after he discusses the Lord's Supper and telling them that they need to be careful with it. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so he says that the authority of Christ in judging, it's for judging the difference between the saved and the unsaved, but it's for judging the saved so that they will not be condemned. In fact, that idea of testing to produce repentance, testing to produce righteousness. Christ judges on the last day, but he also judges his people now, specifically for the same purpose as Joseph, to produce righteousness in his people so that they will not finally be judged at the end. And so in the New Testament, we see this idea of testing. We see this idea of testing to produce repentance, but we see it in a glorious sense. This is a good thing. The testing of God is a good thing. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the faith is tested so that it becomes more precious than gold. Precious than gold that Peter says would perish in the end, but faith would not. Christ is testing us now so that our faith, our seeking of salvation, would be proven genuine and would be proven invaluable and worthy of Christ on the last day. So Christ's exaltation has given him authority to judge and to test those who are being saved in him. And as we think about the fact that Christ's exaltation has authority to judge, this should help us understand this present age and how we relate to it better. Just like our initial confusion when we read Joseph's reaction to his brothers, at least my initial confusion, why would Joseph do this? I think it's easy to be confused about why Christ is delaying his kingdom, what we might call the full revelation of his glory, the consummation of all his promise, and instead allows us to undergo persecution and hardship while he waits. But when we step back, we see that it's the same purpose for which Joseph delayed his revelation. He didn't reveal himself to his brothers because he wanted to test them, to bring them to repentance and righteousness. And so Christ waits to bring us to repentance and to righteousness. Christ's authority to judge is his authority to delay. He can delay as long as he wants in order to test his people, to produce in them that faith that is more precious than gold, to test his people for his glory. So Christ's exaltation is authority to judge. Our fourth observation was that Joseph's exaltation was an inducement to repentance. And once again, Christ's exaltation is an inducement to repentance. And so when Joseph is raised up and his brothers bow before him and he is given authority over his brothers, it led to his brothers' repentance as they recognized their guilt and feared God. And Christ's exaltation ought to lead us to repentance as well, causing us to recognize our guilt and to walk in fear of God. We see the union of Christ's exaltation and the necessity of repentance in Peter's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. We'll look at verses 30 and 31. It says, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God raised him up, exalted him in his right hand, made him leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. Peter says that the exaltation of Christ is for the purpose of giving repentance to his people. Like Joseph's exaltation led to the brothers' repentance, Christ's exaltation must lead to our repentance. And this is again emphasized in the verse we read a minute ago. We looked at Paul and the Areopagus in Acts 17. We'll look at verses 30 and 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We see Christ's authority to judge related to exaltation in that verse. He raised him from the dead, therefore he is given authority to judge. But because of that, also in that verse, we see that the command to repent is tied to Christ's exaltation. We must repent because Christ has been exalted, and therefore Christ is judge. Christ's exaltation is again an inducement to repentance. And then our final observation was that Joseph's exaltation resulted in undeserved blessing, and Christ's exaltation does as well. Christ's exaltation results in undeserved blessings. And so, at the end of our story, Joseph showered blessing on the brothers by returning their money to them. He provided grain, and he gave them their money. The brothers misunderstood this, but Joseph showed them great kindness, great mercy, great grace in doing that. But Joseph showed great grace to his brothers, but Christ has showered even greater blessing on his people. So that, and we've looked at this several times as we've gone through Joseph. Paul can say in Ephesians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Joseph gave them provision, and he gave them their money back to point forward to one who would give us every spiritual blessing. And Paul emphasizes that these blessings, just like the brothers, are totally undeserved. In the next chapter, Ephesians 2, I'll read verses 3 through 7. It starts with how undeserved they were, but how kind God was to give them to us. "All of us also lived among them at one time," that is our sinful nature, "gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, like Joseph, but in a much greater way than Joseph, Christ has blessed us. But in Joseph's story, we saw that the blessing of Christ ended up not only being, I'm sorry, it's the blessing of Joseph, see if I can get my words right, blessing of Joseph ended up not only being a blessing, but one more inducement to repentance. And likewise, when we see the grace of Christ, the kindness of Christ shown to us, it again ought to move us to repentance. So we can think of places like Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so Christ has blessed us in a much greater way than Joseph ever could bless his brothers. And he's given it to those who deserve it even less than Joseph's brothers deserved it. And therefore we must see his kindness to us and continue living in repentance. So we're starting to get into applications with that a little bit. But we'll close. Christ's exaltation results in undeserved blessings. And move to our last point, looking at us, followers in the brothers' footsteps. So as we look at this story, Joseph stands as a great picture of Christ, and the brothers teach us what we ought to do. And so I'm going to take four of the five statements about Christ. I was going to do all five, but I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to take four of the five statements of Christ and make a reflexive response based on what the brothers did and call ourselves to the same thing. And so we'll start with Christ's exaltation and salvation to his family. If Christ's exaltation is salvation, we must seek salvation only in Christ. If Christ's exaltation is salvation, we must seek salvation only in Christ. Now, I say that, and my first reaction to that application is that that's a well-accepted statement, especially in this group. And so it can even go without being said. We could all stand up and affirm that. But I think it's easy to affirm that statement with their mouth and sometimes deny it in ways with their life. It's easy to say we're trusting in Christ to know that He is the only way of salvation, when in reality we're trusting a lot to many other things or ideas as well, perhaps in with Christ or beside Christ or instead of Christ. It's easy to affirm that statement with their mouth and deny it with their lives. So before we pass by this application without thought, let's remind ourselves that salvation is only in Christ. We go all over the New Testament, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, like the brothers, we come back to our story, like the brothers, we can't seek salvation elsewhere. We have to go to our Joseph. The brothers appeared hesitant at the beginning of her message to go to Egypt. Jacob had to upbraid them with strong words to get them to go down to Egypt. Why are you sitting here looking at each other? Get down to Egypt. There's grain there. And we can guess at the reason for their reluctance. Guilt, a memory of Joseph's journey, and not wanting to confront the past, not wanting to confront their sins. And these same things can cause us to hesitate to truly run after Christ as well. We can be reluctant to peel back the surface of our life and see our sin. And so we often turn to other things when we have a problem or a struggle in our life, instead of coming to Christ and saying, you know what, it is my sin that has brought me here. We can go and turn to something in the world. We don't want to confront it, acknowledge our guilt, so we turn to something from the world that tells us we haven't done anything wrong and that they can fix the problem, instead of turning to Christ in repentance. And there's no need to go in through a bunch of examples because it's different in each purpose in life, but as we see that salvation is only in Christ, I'd call you to think through your life. What things are you trusting in to change your life? Maybe to make a difference in your life, to fix your problems. What things are you trusting in for that? What things are you resting in to give you hope? What are you looking forward to in your life? What things would you point to in the past as having made a change in your life? If the answer to any one of these is not firmly Christ, Christ is what I'm changing to. Christ is what I'm trusting in to make a change in my life. Christ is what I am hoping in. My hope for the future. Christ is what has changed my life. The answer to any of these is not Christ, then we need to run to Christ, because it is only in Christ that salvation is. There is salvation in no one else. Anything else is a cheap imitation. It might make us feel better for a while, but it will fail in the end. And so if Christ's exaltation is salvation, we must seek salvation only in Christ. I'm going to skip over promise. Not because there's not great application that could be made there, but there's so much application that could be made there that I couldn't narrow it down, and I just decided it's kind of like read the Bible sort of application. So we'll skip over that one and just move to a third one. If Christ's exaltation is authority to judge, we must seek to pass the test. If Christ's exaltation is authority to judge, we must seek to pass the test. If, like Joseph, Christ is using his authority as judge to test us and to produce repentance and righteousness in us, then we ought to devote our life to passing his test by growing in repentance and in righteousness. And so we ended our discussion of Christ testing of his people by thinking about how that should change our view of our present situation. Christ's delay and the sufferings and the problems that we go through, the things that we endure in this life are for a purpose. They're for the purpose of causing us to grow in righteousness, to make us have faith that is precious to Christ. And so we can endure through the various trials and struggles of life because we know that Christ has a purpose. But I don't want to end with that enduring. We don't merely endure. We ought to see the different situations in our lives as a test. Even for some of you in school, you think of a test and you want to pass the test. We see these as tests, and therefore we ought to seek to learn and to grow in righteousness through them. Not merely to pass through, but to seek growth in our lives, growth in Christ, so that we can pass the test. Christ wants to see repentance, and he wants to see growth in righteousness. That ought to be our goal as well. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, I'll read verses 3 through 7, he says, consider him, he's talking about Christ, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard rightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the author of Hebrews is looking at the lives of the people he's writing to. He says, you're going to face persecution, but this persecution is discipline. And you're not merely enduring it, you're enduring it so that you can win your struggle against sin. Because Christ won his struggle against sin. And so our trials and struggles in this life should be primarily struggles against sin to grow in righteousness. We should see our situations as the discipline of a loving father and a brother who is caring for us. And so we should endure, but with the sense of meaning that we should fight hard to learn from discipline, not merely to pass through, but to learn from it and to grow in righteousness. And so Paul can state even more plainly in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 6, he says, examine yourselves. In fact, he's saying Christ is testing you, so be testing yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? So if Christ is testing us, we ought to be testing ourselves to make sure we're passing. Are we growing in repentance? Are we growing in righteousness? And John can even look at it eschatologically, looking at the last days in Christ's words to the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2, 9 through 11, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So if the trials, struggles, and situations of this life are Christ's testing of us, we should view them that way and be faithful unto death. We should continually be growing in grace. We should continually seek to grow in grace and therefore grow in Christ through the trials of this life. And so, at least for me, that was a great application for myself, to see everything that's going on around and say, whatever else this is a test from Christ, and so I need to think about how I can pass this test. If Christ's exaltation is authority to judge, we must seek to pass the test. Third, if Christ's exaltation is an inducement to repentance, we must repent honestly before Christ. If Christ's exaltation is an inducement to repentance, we must repent honestly before Christ. Once again, this is a simple application, but simple applications are good. It's one we can always be reminded of because of its initial and continuing importance in the Christian life. And so I'll just go to a verse we've already read twice this morning, Acts 17:30-31. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When Paul ties repentance to the exaltation of Christ, he doesn't do it in a passive way. He gives a command, repent. And in fact, Paul doesn't even put the command in his own mouth. Paul puts the command in God's mouth. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God is commanding everyone, you must repent. Why? Because we've seen Christ exalted at the right hand of God as judge and as Savior. So when we see the brothers acknowledge their guilt before Joseph, we can't pass over this without calling ourselves to the same kind of repentance. This is kind of woven all throughout this last section of Genesis. We saw that with Judah when he realized that he was wrong towards Tamar. Now we see that with the brothers as they realize that they were wrong towards Joseph and they see the guilt and the rightful judgment of God. And so we have to have a repentance that sees the guilt of our actions and their grievance against Christ. A repentance that sees that God is right to judge us for those actions and right to condemn us. And a repentance that continues in that fear of God. You know, we have to clarify and say that the fear the brothers had is not the right fear, and I'm going to consider that in our last application. It doesn't have to be the terrified fear of the brothers that they're waiting for God to destroy them. But we do continue in fear, a fear that would quail to turn away from God. And so we ought to exhibit that sort of repentance in our lives. Unless we think that this is an attitude that must be exhibited only at the beginning of the Christian life, we can think through John's continuing call in 1 John 1. Just read verse 8 and 9. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So as Christians, we must continue in repentance because we know that we have continued in sin. If we keep on sinning, and anyone who denies that they have kept on sinning is not of the truth, John says he's a liar. If we've kept on sinning, then we must keep on repenting. And so do you approach communion with Christ with this attitude? An attitude of saying, you know, I'm wrong, and I need to repent before you. Do you wake up in the morning when you see communion in Christ, and you approach him in an attitude of repentance for sin, or do you just kind of minimize sin, go past it? And as you go through your day, are you honest with God about your sin and be seeking forgiveness, or do you just kind of brush by things that ought to horrify your soul? If Christ's exaltation is an inducement to repentance, we need to be confessing our sins, be repenting of them before Christ. But this verse doesn't only give a command. 1 John 1:9 doesn't only give a command. It ends with one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible, and that's going to be our last application. If Christ's exaltation results in undeserved blessing, we can rejoice in grace. If Christ's exaltation results in undeserved blessings, we can rejoice in grace. And so in this final application, we're going to part ways with the brothers. We've kind of tracked the brothers' steps through the story. Now we're going to part ways. The brothers, when they received undeserved blessing, they quailed in fear instead of rejoicing in grace. Partially this is because they hadn't seen the completion of the story. They're still in the midst of it, and they don't have any idea where the story is going to end. And so they can't comprehend the grace that is being shown to them. But on the other hand, partially this is because their Savior is merely human. Their Joseph is just a man and can't make some sort of final satisfaction that could permanently abolish their fear. And so they receive blessing, and they quail and feel, what is this that God is doing to us? He's going to smite us, as it were. But we have a better Savior. Because of Christ's revelation and his sacrifice, we can see the end of the story. We know that we have the grace of God, and so in comparison to our finiteness, we can start to see the grace of God. The brothers couldn't see grace yet, but we can. And we have a better Savior who can provide perfect satisfaction, that can abolish the quailing fear of the brothers, because, as it says in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, when we see Christ exalted and giving blessings, we can rejoice in grace. And so, coming back to 1 John 1:9, we can rest in the end of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we live in our first three applications, especially the last one, when we acknowledge our guilt before Christ, like Joseph, he showers us with continuing grace, with undeserved blessing, promising both to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so our repentance and our reception of blessing needs no fear. We don't need to fear in these things anymore. As John says several chapters later in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so, instead of quailing with fear like the brothers, instead we can see the great kindness of God to us in Christ, that he has given every spiritual blessing to us, as we already thought about, and we can rejoice in that, rejoicing in passages like Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Our Savior has lived and died, and now he lives forever in order to shower undeserved blessings to us. He's at the right hand of God so that God can show the treasures of kindness to us, as it says in Ephesians. And our only response is to rejoice in it. To rejoice in the great grace that has been shown to us. A rejoicing that takes in our other three applications, but a rejoicing nonetheless. If Christ's exaltation results in undeserved blessings, we can rejoice in grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do come rejoicing in grace this morning. Father, it is only by grace that we could appear before your throne this morning. It is only by grace that we can come together as the people of Christ. Even as we come to communion in a few minutes, it is only by grace that we can approach the table. It's only because He has laid out the bread and the wine for us. So, Father, we come bringing nothing but our repentant hearts. Father, we know that we have sinned in many ways against You. We seek Your promise to be true, that if we have confessed our sin, that You would be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be going with us, Father, to be doing that cleansing work in our lives, that we might pass the test of this life, Lord, that the different situations we'd end up this week would be useful for building us up in Christ, that we would have our eyes opened by Your Spirit to see the test and be empowered by Your Spirit to walk, even to run after Christ through those things. Father, once more, we admit that we need Your Spirit desperately for all this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or have brought any other words of encouragement to share with us.
I think a lot of people sit on Sunday morning and they want to hear a message on it. I know it's an area that I need more work on in my life. How do you, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I will. A good, solid, biblical definition of repentance rather than just, I'm sorry, sorry I did that.
Yeah, and that's a really good question, something that I dwell on a lot, and I think we can all grow in our understanding of that, so I can't give you a complete answer this morning or anything. But even taking things out of our passages, like out of Judah and out of the brothers this morning, we see things like an acknowledgement of what their sin was. So Judah tells Tamar, she was more righteous than I, because it was my sin that caused all this death. Or the brother saying, we did wrong things to Joseph, and that was wrong. We hurt him. And so it's first like recognizing the guilt, so we don't come blithely, but to recognize the significance of what we've done. And then I think an important part of that is to recognize that God would be right to judge us. I think that's an important part of repentance, is to say, my actions deserve death. And so to come with third is that idea of sorry, but more than sorry, which we talk about when we talk about the meaning of the word repentance, a desire to turn from those, to say, these are true, I have done it, it has hurt you, and you are right to judge it, but I don't want to participate in that anymore. I'm sorry, as it were. I want to turn away, and I'm seeking repentance because I want to turn. I don't want to continue in this and continue hurting you, but I want to turn and walk in a new path that is pleasing to You. And I think something along those three things, and there's probably other things we could add on those, but that would demonstrate to me a genuine heart of repentance to say, this is truly sin. It is hurtful to Christ. God is right to judge it, but I don't want participate in that anymore. So I'm coming in repentance, not just to wash away, not only to forgive. And I think that's why 1 John 1:9 is great, because he says, faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that's really necessary. We need that, but that's not all we need, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness that we might walk in newness of life. And we're coming for both sides of that. Is that, I don't know if there's any other thoughts on that. Anything else? No, too much.